Question 5. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, ask, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The Scripture memory verse for the month of September, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the end of eternity. Amen. You have an insert this morning that we're going to read together because it has a bearing upon our text. The Leading of the Spirit, an article by Nicholas Basig. He writes, deep down, we're all intrigued by the mystical. Many find it to be more spiritual if they experience something working powerfully and explicably upon them. There is no doubt, this no doubt is partially the reason why the charismatic views of the Holy Spirit prevailed throughout the 20th and 21st century. There is everything right about wanting to experience more of the power and working of the Holy Spirit, provided we rightly understand the biblical teachings about the power and work of the Spirit. Two of the most frequently misunderstood and wrongly interpreted passages of Scripture with regard to the work of the Spirit are Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. We read, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Many have intimated that these verses speak of a personal, supernatural guidance by which God directs those who are living in a close and intimate relation with Him. Without in any way wanting to diminish the privilege believers have of living in a close and intimate relationship with the Triune God, I do wish to correct the misunderstanding about the leading of the Spirit in these passages. So what is the leading of the Spirit about which the Apostle speaks? B.B. Warfield, in a sermon on this subject, once explained that many misunderstood the concept of being led by the Spirit by suggesting that it is referring to something sporadic, given only on occasion of some special need of supernatural direction. Rather, Warfield insists it is something continuous, affecting all operations of a Christian man's activity throughout every moment of his life. How did Warfield arrive at this conclusion? When we consider the context in which these verses occur, specifically the context of Romans 8, we will have to conclude that the leading of the Spirit is related to our sanctification. Romans chapter 6 through Romans chapter 8, 14 form a pericope about the place of holiness in the lives of believers, giving consideration to the immediate context. Warfield writes, in the preceding context, Paul discovers to us our inherent sin in all its festering rottenness. But he has discovered to us also the Spirit of God as indwelling in us, forming the principle of a new life. It is by the presence of the Spirit within us alone that the bondage in which we are by nature held to sin is broken, and that we are emancipated from sin, and we no longer debtors to live according to the flesh. This new principle of life reveals itself in our consciousness as a power claiming regulative influence over our actions, leading us, in a word, into holiness. It is the process of sanctification that Paul has in view in that context. In short, the leading of the Spirit is merely shorthand for sanctification. Again, Warfield explains, when we consider this divine work within our souls with reference to the end of the whole process, we call it sanctification. When we consider it with reference to the process itself, as we struggle on day by day in a somewhat devious and always thorny path of life, we call it spiritual leading. Thus, the leading of the Spirit is revealed to us as simply a synonym for sanctification when looked at from the point of view of the pathway itself, through which we are led by the Spirit as we more and more advance toward the conformity to the image of His Son, which God has placed before us as our great goal. Every true believer is being led by the Spirit of God. We are led away from our sin and into paths of righteousness. This is what it is meant to be led by the Spirit of God. There is, to be sure, no greater experience to be enjoyed by the children of God than that of being transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of God. When the Spirit leads the Son of God, He leads them into conformity to the Son of God. As children of God, we gain the family likeness. God is committed to conforming His children into holy sons and daughters. In order to do this, He gives us His Spirit to lead us to mortify sin. The leading of the Spirit, then, is not a special mystical experience reserved for a few, but a present reality for all true believers in Christ Jesus. Now, as we look at our text later this morning of what it means to grow in grace, I'll dovetail that with what we just read on the leading of the Spirit. As we go to prayer this morning, be mindful again to pray for Carl Martin. Leanne informs me that the treatment he has had with the chemotherapy has left him feeling very ill, as Shirley could testify. Be mindful to pray for his son Jonah, who is dealing with the consequences of Lyme disease. Pray for these family members. Bob Watson had to be admitted to the hospital again. He is having a bleeding bladder. He's hoped to be released either today or tomorrow, and I will go and see him after that. He's in good spirits, but nonetheless, he's 86 years old, and this is a condition that we would covet your prayers for, as he hopes to return to attend to the needs of his wife. Now, Bill Duluth has gone to Michigan to spend a month with his sister, who is dying. His wife, Jerry, is in the Sunrise Nursing Home over in Chandler. Pray for her as she is dealing with dementia. Pray for Jay Watson as well, as she is likewise dealing with this horrible condition. Let us go to prayer. Father, we rehearse the Nicene Creed, which speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in great glory. The Bible speaks of the glorious appearings of our great God and Savior, and tells that, among other things, He will wipe away the tears, and we will experience no longer the infirmities of this body, but be liberated and enjoy eternal life in Your presence forever. Lord, make us people who look forward with great anticipation to that glorious occasion. May we be found faithful in our task, in our duties, in our obligations, in the stewardships which You've entrusted to us. May we be found bearing one another's burdens, forbearing with one another. If anyone has a grievance, let him forgive and extend forgiveness and receive it as well. We pray for our saints, Carl and Jonah Martin, as well as Bob Watson and Jay Watson, and Jerry Duluth, among others, for the various difficulties they're going through. Father, in this world, we will not only have to deal with disappointment that sin brings into our lives, but the mortality that these human bodies are subject to. We look forward to the time when this corruptible body will put on incorruptible bodies, when we shall have a body like our Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, Lord, enable us, O Lord, to endure. And now we pray as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day a daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we've taken the month of September to examine this marvelous passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. We've looked in some detail at his warning that we be not carried away with false teachers and lose our own stability. But this morning I want to focus your attention on the positive aspect of the concluding statement that Peter makes about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the many hymns that celebrate the grace of God. Let me just go over a couple of them with you. We sing about the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, marvelous grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. God's grace greater than all our sin. And then we sing about the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, celebrating that it's greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praises begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. And then, of course, the greatest hymn ever written. That's at least according to the data, John Newton's Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Not only do we understand the word grace, if you look at your sermon notes, I'm quoting Gerhardus Voss. He said that in Scripture, grace is used in at least three different senses. It is used as an attribute of God. In a broader sense, grace is unmerited favor. In a more specific sense, that is, favor towards sinners. This grace has no means by which it is induced or brought about. It chooses and creates its own means. The entire plan of salvation, not excluding the mediator, is the fruit of grace. Now let me just make one recommendation. I dare to correct someone of the stature of Gerhardus Voss. But strictly speaking, grace is not an attribute of God. Why would I say that? Well, if we look at grace as God exhibiting His favor to the unworthy, then we can't say that it was something that was characteristic of God before creation. God is gracious, but grace is not explicitly an attribute of God. It flows out of the attribute of God's love and goodness. But God wasn't gracious within the Trinity before the creation. He had no need to exercise grace because there was no objects for His grace to be poured on. So strictly speaking, grace is the result of the attributes of God's love and goodness. Well, that aside, it is also used as an objective gift in Christ. In Him, as the exalted mediator, is found the basis for all manifestation of favor granted to the sinner. From His fullness, we have all received grace for grace, as we read in John 1:16. The means by which this grace was obtained and brought about are found in the satisfaction, the finished work of the Savior. And then thirdly, as we're looking at this morning, a subjective action in us. Everything that happens in us or to us as the outworking of the attribute of God and the gift of the grace of Christ is called grace in the specific sense of the word. And this third view of grace, with which we speak, is the means of grace. There are certain instruments by which God wills for us to come and know and to apply His favor residing in Christ. These are means connected with the communication of grace. Grace is hereby taken in the widest sense so that it is not limited to effectual seeking or regenerating grace, but includes everything that happens subjectively in or even below our consciousness. Now I ask the question, how are we to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Now God is not restricted. He can influence our minds directly, but His primary method of bringing about growth in us is through what is commonly called the means of grace. This is how the Westminster Larger Catechism states it. Question 153. What does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us by reason of a transgression of the law? Answer, that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requires of us to repent toward God in faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. And what are these outward means? Answer, the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us and His church the benefits of redemption are all of His ordinances, especially the Word, the sacrament, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. There are usually five areas in which grace and the duties of growth in the Christian life coincide. Together, these constitute the means of grace, and they are Scripture, prayer, trials, afflictions, the church, and the sacraments. These five tools of the Spirit are indispensable to Christian growth. Now, I highlight the fact that there's a multifaceted nature of God's grace displayed in Scripture. The word grace is used to highlight God's love and mercy. In Titus 3:7, we read this, so that being justified by His grace, we become heirs according to the promise of eternal life. In Acts 4:33, we're told, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Here, grace empowers the believer. We read that grace saves us, and now it empowers us. In 2 Corinthians 9:9, Paul declared that God's grace is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have sufficiency in all things, having an abundance for every good work. This is the provisional nature of grace. There is also an important aspect of grace in service. Spiritual gifts, according to Romans 12:6, are a manifestation of God's grace. In 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, we read this, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength of God, so that in all things God may be praised through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 6:14, we read, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now this, as you can see, is very much the same as the leading of the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. You're under grace. And so the leading of the Spirit is God's means of directing us, and it is the key to the Christian life. By growing in grace, we become strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1. This is the theme that Paul rehearses in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. I do not cease to give thanks for you, he says, making mention of my prayers, that you may know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. I want you to look very closely now at our text itself, where we're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a bit of an exegetical observation. The Greek word kai, it's a conjunction, often translated an, but it also can be translated even so, or namely this. So it's possible that we should translate the verse as follows, but grow in the grace, even the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see here, there's an intimate connection between grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, when Peter opens this epistle, he writes, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not only knowledge of Christ that he's speaking, but it's knowledge about him. So if we're going to grow in grace, we have to grow in our understanding of the person of Christ. Understanding the nature of his person and the scope of what is called his high priestly work. You know, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called our great high priest. He is able to sympathize with us because he was tested or tempted as we are, yet he had knew no sin. The great work of the high priest is that he offers up sacrifices prescribed by God and intercession. So throughout the book of Hebrews, we're told that he ever lives to make intercession. That is, he is our advocate with the Father. He is at the right hand of the Father. In the opening verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews, we're told that after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, this aspect of making purification refers to the atoning work of Christ. When we speak of the cross of Christ, we speak of him accomplishing our redemption by the shedding of his blood. His shed blood is said to be a propitiation. In Romans chapter 3, God set him forth to be a propitiation for sins. He, by his death, takes away not only the guilt of our sins, but also the stain. Because you see, sin not only damns, it pollutes. We are under the curse of the broken law, and because we're under that, we're under the dominion of sin, we're under the power of sin, and we're under the pollution of sin. This is what the Apostle Paul says, that the whole world is under sin. When Christ makes purification, he cleanses us from the defilement of sin. So that in the book of Revelation, we'll resume that next week, we read about the saints who are clothed in robes of white garments, signifying their purity. And how did their garments become white? You remember? They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you've ever had to butcher an animal, and being raised on a farm, we had to butcher chickens, hogs, and cattle. And if you didn't get the blood out of your clothing right away, you had a permanent stain. And so here you have this image of us washing our robes in blood, but it doesn't defile the robe, it doesn't stain the robe, it cleanses the robe. And the blood of Jesus Christ, we're told, cleanses us from all sin. We have that great text that I'm sure you all committed to memory in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, and what else? He is just. Why is he just? Because the penalty for sin has been paid. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from what? The guilt? Yes. All unrighteousness. Because you see, sin always brings with it an unrighteous state. So when Peter says that we grow in grace, it's only insofar as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, he concludes with this benediction. To him be both glory, now and forever. Amen. Who is the him referring to? Well, referring to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so here we have an explicit affirmation that the Son of God is divine, is worthy of praise, not only now, but throughout eternity. liberal translation of the word forever is to the day of the age. In apocalyptic literature, it refers to the day of eternity without end. What a glorious thought. You remember back in John chapter 17, which quite properly is the Lord's Prayer, and we have an insight into how the Lord intercedes for His people in that chapter, where He prayed that the Father would keep all those that He had given Me, that is, keep them safe, so that they might be with Me, He said, in glory, so that they may behold My glory. You know, we all the time have people claiming to take trips to heaven. Books have been written about people having made the ultimate trip to heaven and come back to tell us all about it. You know, I'm always troubled by one thing about these people who go to heaven, because what do they take with them? Their sins. They go to heaven as sinners. They come back in a body, but not a resurrected body. It's only in that resurrected body that we have the liberty of the sons of God, in which sin is no longer part of our being. That's why the saints who are in glory now are spirits. And they long for the day in which they will be rejoined with their heavenly bodies. But these people who claim to go to heaven pollute the place. I'm always skeptical of people who claim they go to heaven and come back same sinners that went into heaven. Now, you won't go into heaven like that. When you go into heaven, you go in there pristine, cleansed. You know, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," where? In heavenly places. "Just as He chose us in Him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless." Now, if you're anything like me, you don't like to ascribe to yourself that you are blameless. Practically speaking, you're not. Practically speaking, in this life, you experience what the Apostle Paul did when he affirmed in Romans 7, "When I would do good, evil is ever present with me. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from what? This body of death." And so we long to be delivered from this body of death, this vehicle through which sin operates. And that's not going to happen until glory. So here we have this great doxology in which Peter ascribes glory to the Son of God, and will do this forever and ever and ever. I'm sure if you're anything like me, the thought of heaven is one that you relish, being able to see loved ones who have gone before in glory. I've read things about being able to converse with the great saints, to be able to have fellowship with the apostles and with the great men and women of God who have left their mark upon the church, and Augustine and Anselm and Athanasius, Luther, Calvin. We all relish that, but that's not the primary focus of what we're going to be looking forward to. It's beholding the Lamb. It's beholding the glory of the One who delivered us from damnation. May God grant you the ability to be led by the Spirit of God as you grow in grace, even in the knowledge of Christ. And what, quickly, are some of the signs of growth in grace? Well, it's what Warfield talked about in the leading of the Spirit. He leads us into conformity to the image of God. He leads us to mortify the sin that remains in the body. One of the telltale signs that you're growing in grace is your sensitivity to sin, your aversion to it. It is said of the great church father, Christendom, the only thing he feared were not emperors or their swords, but sin. He didn't want it trifled with. He didn't want it to be something that ensnared him. And you should be the same way. Satan, the great deceiver, seeks to mislead and deceive us and to ensnare us into a path of unrighteousness. As he misled our first parents, so he seeks to do the same. One of the surest signs that you're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ is your aversion to sin, but here, more importantly, your affection for the Lord Jesus. He's all in all. And that's one sure sign that you're growing in grace is your preoccupation with the Son of God, with the Lord Jesus. May God grant you these things.